What a sweet time of being able to sing and to enjoy this time of worship and fellowship together in Christ, because that's what we're doing. We're fellowshipping in the Lord as we sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to one another. We're encouraging one another, and your singing, your participation is a wonderful help. I'm really honored and thankful to be able to be here when Terry called me, and I thought, hope there's not a problem, and he told me what was going on, and by the Lord's kindness, I've had this weekend open, and so he asked if I could come on behalf of the elders, and I said, absolutely. So my brother, my sister, I love you guys, and I'm so grateful to have kind of trotted along behind you and watch from afar to see what the Lord is doing. All glory and praise to the Lord. But be encouraged in that. All glory and praise to the Lord. Well, I want us to think about pastoral ministry, and we're going to look in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. It's a familiar passage. Any pastor worth his salt has spent some time reading this and thinking on it. But I probably won't mention anything that is new to anyone, but maybe it will help us think more clearly about pastoral ministry. My goal is to preach to you, Raymond, and to preach to you guys that are elders in the church, you guys that are pastoral interns that are pursuing ministry. I want to preach to you, but I want the congregation to be eavesdroppers, because I hope that as we talk about a few things concerning pastoral ministry, this will give you a better idea of how to pray for and encourage and support your pastors, elders, as they serve you, and ways that you can give thanks to the Lord for the gifts that they are to you as a congregation. So let's hear God's word, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. Well, back, I think it was 2019, I did Sunday Night Theology on John Bunyan. I don't normally quote Bunyan in two services in a row, but I'm quoting Bunyan. It just fell that way. When John Bunyan penned his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, he took great care to describe all things that were involved in the Christian life, but especially the work of the pastor. There was not one picture that sufficed for an allegorical picture of the multifaceted ministry of the pastor. On one hand, the pastor, to Bunyan, was evangelist, who pointed Christian toward the wicket gate, where he would lose his burden at the cross and it would roll into the empty tomb, those sins gone. And in that model, the pastor is ever a gospel-centered, gospel-focused man. On the other hand, Bunyan framed the pastor in a portrait in the house of the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, describing him as a very grave person with eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips, the world behind his back. He stood pleading with men, and in that model, the pastor is ever a man of the word, serious about his calling, unencumbered by the world. And then he pictured him as Mr. Greatheart, the servant of the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, who later guides Christiana, Christian's wife, and her family and companions to cross the river of death, all the way explaining, as in the words of J.I. Packer, explaining dangers, teaching faith, and killing giants as they travel. And they end up crossing into the celestial city. In this model, the pastor is ever concerned to shepherd the flock until they reach the other shore. These pictures, the evangelist, the very grave person, and Mr. Greatheart are models for ministry. But while I find Bunyan helpful, he wasn't doing anything any different than what the Apostle Paul was doing. You think about these Ephesian elders. They grew up in paganism. They didn't grow up like us, reading about Spurgeon or reading about Lloyd Jones or reading Jonathan Edwards or reading about any number of wonderful pastoral figures along the way. So what does Paul do? He helps them understand and frame ministry by seeing these models, by seeing these pictures. And so how do models help us in pastoral ministry? This is what we want to focus on. The Lord gives models to help shape and hone the contours in caring for Christ's flock. The Lord gives models to help shape and hone the contours in caring for Christ's flock. Now, in this passage, I think there are at least six models. I preached this before. I saw four models, and as I began looking at it again, I thought, there are six models. You need not fear, dear folks. We're only going to look at two. But I want to point them out for you, and this is not the only passage. It would be a wonderful service to a pastor just to go through and look at models. What is the Lord given to help me as a pastor understand how I am to serve the blood-bought church? And so in this one, there are at least six. I want to give you a thumbnail sketch of them, and then we'll come back and look at the first two. First is a devoted servant. We see that in verses 18 and 19, who focuses with humility and tears upon ministry to God's people. Second is a faithful herald, verses 20 and 21, whose ministry of declaration, teaching, and testifying leads to repentance and faith in Christ. Third is a diligent athlete who lives conscious that there's a goal line before him. He wants to finish well, and he wants to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." Fourth is a tireless shepherd, verses 28 through 30, who oversees, cares for the flock of God that's been purchased by the blood of Christ. Fifth is an alert watchman whose alertness to spiritual dangers leads to admonishing and praying for the flock. And then sixth is a single-minded workman in verses 33 to 35 who steadily labors to keep the weak among the flock, giving of himself and his resources in service to others. There are more models. You see them scattered all over the place in the New Testament. So think about that as you're doing your Bible reading, and Paul's referring to himself in something of his pastoral work as an apostle, or he's speaking to other elders, pastors, or apostolic delegates. Think about some of those models as you read, and just absorb that a little bit. And it becomes something to help strengthen you. So let's look at these first two. First, the model of a devoted servant. So Paul comes from Greece, and he and his apostolic team are heading toward Jerusalem, and their ship stops in Miletus so they can unload and reload. That's about 30 miles from Ephesus. Tychicus and Trophimus were traveling with Paul, and they were from Ephesus. So you can just about imagine that Paul said, "I need you to go to Ephesus, round up the elders, and bring them here to Miletus, because I can't stop in Ephesus, because I know I'll get bogged down. I won't make it to Jerusalem." And so he brings them in. He admits this will be their last time to see them. And what does he tell the elders? Two words, and we just heard this echoed in praying and in singing: finish well. Finish well. How would they finish faithfully? Well, the first thing that Paul talks about, and the first model he gives, is this disposition to serve the Lord. He wanted them to learn that if you're going to pastor, you must be a servant. In a day when some pastors see themselves as peacocks and others as potentates, it is a good reminder that we are primarily servants of the Lord. Even though Paul was accorded with great esteem in the early church, and Peter and John and James and Jude likewise accorded with great esteem, what did they call themselves? Servants. They didn't come in with high and mighty, "Look at me." No, they were servants of the churches. And Paul considered his 3 years in Ephesus, verse 19, as a time of serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. The word implies that he served as a slave, giving unconditional obedience and submission to his master, the Lord Jesus. His life was not his own. He had been purchased at the cost of the bloody death of Jesus Christ. And the servant has no other purpose than to serve his master. No other duty than what his master expects. And we rightly attach horror to the 18th and 19th century versions of slavery, and even in our own day. But Paul uses this as an endearing term. He frequently refers to himself when he writes to the churches, Romans, Galatians, Philippians. He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. In other words, he was this glad servant of his master who laid down his life for us. But his service was nothing new. This is what he saw in Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the one who would lay down his life for us. You remember what Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus modeled what it means to be a servant for all who would take up the mantle of caring for the flock of Christ. But rather than a high-minded kind of servant, You know, the idea, who do you think you are? I'm the servant of the Lord. That's not how Paul's putting it. You don't see any of that. Rather, he said he was serving with all humility. In other words, there's this well-rounded humility that is in every aspect of life and ministry. Serving the Lord with all humility. Now, you may be aware that humility was not an admired virtue in the Roman Empire. I don't think it's necessarily an admired virtue in the American Empire. I think we like our braggadocio, arrogant, look at me, pat me on the back, thump my chest kind of mentality. But this humility is not to be confused with a mousy personality, one who withdraws from or shrinks from engagement. Instead, as one writer put it, it's the quality of unpretentious behavior, the recognition of one's own weaknesses, as well as the recognition of God's power. You see, a humble person doesn't try to come across as important or playing the big shot or trying to impress others. Humility in Christ means we seek to point attention to the Lord. The humble person is not impressed with himself because he looks in the mirror every day and he sees himself as he really is. A humble man, a humble woman never gets confused about who the Lord is. John Calvin commented, "For this humility is set both against vain confidence and also haughtiness. That man can never be rightly framed to obey Christ whose looks are lofty and whose heart is proud." For Paul, every dimension of life and ministry was marked by humility. And so you remember that people clamored around. They wanted to be called Paul's followers. And they boasted that they were his converts. And yet humility kept pride in check. And when great revelations happened with the Apostle Paul, so his head could swell, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. And he said he'd much rather have that so he would learn about the grace of God instead of being admiring himself. He understood the danger of pride capturing him because of his knowledge in his ministry effectiveness. I mean, we think about Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The moment we think we only need the Lord in a big emergency, when we're kind of stuck, we start down the road to destruction. Pride strokes self-dependence. Pride nurses selfish ambition. Pride clamors for attention. Pride is endemic. If you think you don't have a problem with pride in your life, then I guarantee you, you're swamped in it. It's there. This is just part of human nature. You see it in the garden. You see it until that day that we stand before the Lord. Pride tells us that we can do no wrong even when we're miserably wrong. Pride is a deceiver. It will crush us unless we see ourselves for what we are, great sinners in need of a greater Savior. I love the story of when John Newton, the great Anglican pastor and hymn writer and former slave trader and ship captain, when he was dying, he could barely speak. And someone asked him, you know, what his thoughts were. And he says, "I have two thoughts. I'm a great sinner and I have a greater Savior." That's where we need to be. That is that picture of humility. You see, pride stands in the way of finishing well. We don't have to pull up websites showing the enormous amount of those who are men of the cloth that have crashed and burned all because of their pride. It's all over the place. Humility keeps us at the cross. It keeps us admiring Jesus rather than admiring self. Humility turns our attention to serving the flock instead of serving self. Humility is foundational to serving the Lord in faithfulness. Augustine wrote, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second thing, humility is the third thing." See, humility recognizes our own weaknesses, such as the Apostle Paul felt when he was in Corinth. You remember he wrote and he said, "I was with you in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Brothers, this was not some Johnny come lately. This was a man who saw Christ revealed to him. This is a man who heard from Christ. This is a man who spoke with extraordinary power. "I was with you in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He admitted that, and we read that 2,000 years later. If we will serve, then humility teaches the pastor to rely on God's power and not his own abilities and not on his great learning. Paul said, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Could he have done that? Yes. Talking about capable, extraordinarily educated, brilliant. But what was his message? It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But not only was there humility, there was passion. You'll notice that this servitude was accompanied with tears. He wasn't engaged merely in duty or some dispassionate obedience to the command of Christ, but rather his tears showed the apostles' passionate involvement with the body of Christ until Christ was formed in them. I think about that passage in Galatians, and Paul uses the illustration of a woman in labor. There's a lot of passion going on there. And he says, with some tone of exasperation to the Galatians, "My little children, with whom I travail until Christ is formed in you." That's passion. Passion keeps you steady and persevering in pastoral work as Christ's servant. But you serve the Lord with humility, with all humility, and with tears. And then he says, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Acts 9, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, with Paul. Acts 13, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Acts 14, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Acts 18, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. I mean, what does it mean for us to serve the Lord with trials? It means that we treasure Christ and faithfulness to him more than personal comfort and security. This goes right to the heart of finishing well. For it is in the race toward the finish line that our sights must be set on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Our trials certainly may be small compared to those that the Apostle Paul faced, but if they're trials, brothers, they're trials. And in them, we get squeezed and pummeled and crushed. That word trials pictures being in a vice. That's the best way I understand it. And I've got an old antique, when Terry, you would love it, that I think was my great uncle, who was born in the probably about 1890 or so. And so it's this old vice. And every once in a while, I'll put that thing in use and I crank it down. You're not going to get away from it. That's what's happening in trials. You can't get out of it. Somebody has to crank the handle and get you out. And that someone is the Lord. And when we're being squeezed by opposition and difficulties and trials, we can give up in those times. We can murmur, "I've had enough. I don't deserve this. Someone else can do this. I'm going no further." Or we can humbly bow to the sovereign wisdom and design of the Lord, telling him, I received this trial from you. You are faithful to me. Like Paul did, give me grace that I might learn from you and be faithful. I do not know of a faithful pastor, living or dead, who hasn't gone through trials. It's just endemic. We could say that with all of us. We go through different trials. But there are these multiplications that tend to happen in pastoral ministry. If we faithfully discharge our ministry, then what happened, trials are going to come. But what we have to learn how to do is to let trials hone us and shape us and refine us and purify us. We have to let trials expose our weaknesses so that we reorder our lives and we cast ourselves upon Christ and his strength and his power. Trials have a way of shaping us in the image of our Lord, who learned obedience by the things which he suffered. More of Christ through the crucible of adversity means more of Christ from the one who is shepherding the flock. The servant of the Lord serves with humility, with passion, with faithfulness in trials. But second is the model of a faithful herald. The ancient herald, we might think of him in some ways as a messenger, some ways as an announcer, but he had that responsibility to faithfully discharge and give the words of the one who sent him to the people for whom he was sent. So maybe it was a king, maybe it was a military commander on the battlefield, and they sent the herald to relay a message and said, here is what I want you to tell them. And they had that responsibility, not to say, you know, I don't like that message. I got a better way of doing this. You know, that's just too strong, or it needs a little more flour to it. No, they had to be faithful. And sometimes they were sent on dangerous journeys to be able to deliver that message. Sometimes they face opposition, but that herald could not shrink from faithfulness to deliver the message for their king. Well, Paul understood this model, and we see him using it in multiple ways in verse 20, verse 27, and then verse 31. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring, you hear that, there's that heralding, from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and he explains how, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying, bearing witness to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from, here it is again, from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish. That's how he was doing this heralding. To admonish, to warn, to lay on your minds, on the minds of everyone with tears. Now, it's at just this point we face a danger in pastoral ministry. The natural temptation in the face of addressing difficult biblical texts that might challenge the status quo of a congregational's doctrinal understanding, we can tend to shrink back from that. You know, if I do this, I may get kicked out. Difficult subjects and difficult people present a difficult challenge, and it's going to happen in pastoral ministry. Fear of rejection comes to mind. Fear of retribution by those who are the hearers. The pastor sometimes wonders, will his message be taken seriously? And yet, he seeks by the grace of God to help the hearers realize that he is delivering God's word by which they will be held accountable to that word. Now, granted, he may sometimes wonder if he's the right one that must proclaim the word that will disrupt the quiet equilibrium in the church that has needed to be disrupted for years. And yet he knows that if he preaches, thus says the Lord, he may be ridiculed. He may be treated with disdain. He may be understood. He may lose friends. He may be rejected by the very people that he loves and serves. But the herald has no room to shrink back. He must declare, as Paul put it, what is profitable, even the whole counsel of God. I remember a time frame that went on for a number of years in the church where I served for 35 years. And about year four, a little bit of something like, something's not quite right. Year five, something still not quite right. Years six, seven, eight, running into year nine were really hard times. And so I called my mentor, Stephen Oford. Dr. Oford was a British pastor. He also pastored in New York City for a number of years, and he had an itinerant ministry. He ended up toward the latter years of his life in ministry doing a pastoral training, preaching ministry out of Memphis. And so I would visit with him, and he was so gracious to me. And so I told him what was going on in my church. I told him about the opposition I was facing. I told him about people that were mad with me and stuff that was being said. And I was trying to expound the scriptures with him. And he responded by telling me that after World War II, he was on a ship traveling from England, going to the U.S., going to New York. And on that same ship was Martin Lloyd-Jones. They were both pastoring in London at the time. Lloyd-Jones right at Westminster Chapel, right near Buckingham Palace, and Dr. Oford a little bit away from them, but in that same general area. And he said he saw the doctor, as he was called, on the deck. I'm sure he had a book in his hand reading. And Lloyd-Jones, I think, was the greatest preacher in the 20th century. That's my opinion. So you see where I'm going with this. These were guys that were in it. And so he asked Dr. Lloyd-Jones, how are things going at the chapel, Westminster Chapel? And in his Welsh accent, he says, "We're emptying the place." And Oford said, "Excuse me, what did you say?" He said, "Stephen, my boy, we're emptying the place. And until God empties it, he will not fill it." Now, this was the most famous evangelical church in the United Kingdom. And Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and people were leaving right and left. But he understood something, that he must be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God. And Dr. Oford encouraged me that even in trials, when sometimes people depart, sometimes friends leave, and there's pain involved in that, keep preaching the word, keep trusting Christ, keep praying and pleading for the Holy Spirit to come and work, and keep resting in the Lord to do his work in the church, not your work. That phrase, the whole counsel of God, is also translated as the whole purpose of God, the whole plan of God, the complete will of God, the whole will of God. You get the idea. It's this divine intention. It's what God purposed when he created the world, before he created the world. Everything is working together. And the Lord God's perfect intentions of what he will do and what he will discharge. You remember Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he used that phrase, the plan of God, in his sermon. And he spoke of how Jesus making himself known through miraculous signs of the kingdom. And then he said, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." In other words, Peter said, "You know what happened at the cross? It was not a mistake. You know who sent Jesus to the cross? It was not Pontius Pilate. It was not the Jewish religious leaders. It was his father that he might redeem a people. That was the plan of God. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the whole purpose of God. It has to do with the death and resurrection and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his divine purpose unfolded in Jesus' suffering, and he encourages us through that to be bold in our faith because of what God has purposed. You remember the disciples, Acts chapter 4, they had been whipped publicly, beaten, and they come back and they're all excited. You go, man, that is weird. No, they understood something of the plan of God. And so they prayed, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Everything's right on schedule. That's what we're to preach, this divine schedule. The Apostle Paul, in his first sermon in Acts 13, he referred to David's place in the divine purpose in foreshadowing the eternal kingship of David's greater son, whom God raised from the dead. This counsel of God centers on the revelation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who came to redeem a people for eternity. And so we must remember, brothers, every time we step into the pulpit to proclaim God's word, we have something of this reference point of Jesus coming and death and resurrection and reign over his eternal kingdom. That's not plan B in God's agenda. God doesn't have a plan B or plan C. From the very beginning in Genesis all the way through Revelation, there is one plan. The writer of Hebrews calls it the unchangeableness of his purpose in Hebrews 6:17. God doesn't budge from his plan. He doesn't adjust it to new generations and new cultures and new authorities going out. He doesn't toss it out because it's unpopular or strip details from it in case the world wants something different. Ephesians 4:11 refers to it as his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Moise Silva put it like this: the sovereign divine will, by definition, cannot be conditioned on the human will. So it is not impeded in the least by the human will or actions or response. Our heralding this divine will involves the infinitely wise and good mind of God, declaring that this and this alone is what God has done and what God will do. And that's what we're doing when we proclaim the whole counsel of God. It is that content of apostolic preaching, as it's often called. That's what we proclaim. Well, the pastoral herald mustn't shrink from difficult doctrines or timely exhortations or personal admonitions. Does he need to be judicious? Yes, he needs to be judicious. He must lay groundwork to get those heavy doctrinal matters that, and to teach it in such a way and patiently teach it so that a congregation can grasp those things. We must teach our people to listen to expositional preaching in the process. I wish someone had told me that when I was 24, 23, 24, whenever it was I started pastoring, somewhere around that time. And I wish someone had told me, you don't need all thunder and lightning, you know? You need to be patient. There needs to be gentleness with boldness, compassion with brokenness, as a needy man preaching to needy people of the all-sufficient God manifested in Jesus Christ. Well, John Owen, the Puritan giant, counseled pastors on what is needed for being heralds. And here are six things he said. You need spiritual wisdom, Spiritual wisdom, understanding the mysteries of the gospel so that we might be able to declare the whole counsel of God and the riches and treasures of the grace of Christ to the souls of men. You need authority, authority which is a consequence of unction, the anointing of the Spirit, not of office. That is, it is preaching and demonstration of the Spirit. He said you need experience. Experience of the power of the things we preach to others. It is surely the case, he said, that no man preaches a sermon effectively to others who's not first preached it to his own heart. Fourth, it is skill to divide the word correctly. This skill to divide the word correctly is necessary because it is practical wisdom in handling the word of God. To preach from it, not only what is nourishing food for the souls of men, but what is the most appropriate food for those to whom he preaches. Fifth is knowledge of the state of the flock. This knowledge of the state of the flock is accompanied by deep reflection. Owen says, a man who does not have the state of his flock continually before his eyes and in his mind, while in his work of preaching, fights uncertainly like a man beating the air. Without this, he never preaches appropriately to them. And then six, he says, it is motivated by zeal. Motivated by zeal for the glory of God and by compassion for the souls of men. And Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century pastor during the Great Awakening, emphasized the weightiness in his work. He said, God has ordained that his word be opened, applied, and set home upon men in preaching. His word has been ordained to be opened, applied, and set home upon men in preaching. So what does this work of the herald include? Well, Paul identifies this variety. It is declaration. It is teaching. That's public ministry. It is house to house. There's that small group. There's the counseling. There's the one-on-one. It is solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. His heralding doesn't distinguish socially, racially, ethnically. All people need the message of the gospel. And the herald calls for decisiveness. He says it's demonstrated in verse 21 in repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Dr. Oford so many times saying, brothers, preach for a verdict. Preach for a verdict. Though rolling those R's along the way. Well, the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, my modified paraphrase, offers a good perspective of how this work of heralding is to be performed. One, take pains to do the work of the Lord. Two, deliver the word plainly that the simplest may understand. Three, preach faithfully, looking at the honor of Christ in the conversion, edification, and salvation of the hearers. Fourth, preach wisely, framing all doctrines, exhortations, and reproofs with respect. Fifth, preach with the gravity that should accompany the word of God. Sixth, preach with loving affection from godly zeal and a passionate desire to do good to your hearers. Seventh, in public and in private, be persuaded of the message you preach by the way you live and apply the words in your own life. Remember the words of Basil Manley Jr., the first hymn we sang, he wrote, one of our early Southern Baptist leaders. He said, a Christless minister is as horribly out of place as a ghastly skeleton in the pulpit bearing a torch in his hand. So Paul modeled entrusting the flock, God's flock, to the Lord's care. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He knew that ultimately the flock was not his. It's God's flock. And he was a servant,
who was to ever remember that the Lord had entrusted to him to care for the flock. He was a herald who was to proclaim the truths of the gospel to build up the assurance and spiritual endurance of the flock. He was an athlete who was to stay on course and never give up until he had crossed that finish line. He was a shepherd feeding, healing, guarding, watching over the flock. He was a watchman on guard for those who would destroy and corrupt and break the unity of the flock. He was a workman who tirelessly gave himself to labor until Christ was formed in the flock. And I would say to you, pastor brothers, he did not try to bear the burdens of the church as though he alone stood before the gates of Hades. Rather, this lesson is vital for us. You commend the church unto the Lord. It is his flock. The chief shepherd knows what we've gotten ourselves into in pastoring. He knows we are over our heads so many times. But he knows what he's given us in the Word. He knows what he's given us in the Holy Spirit. He knows the graces he has worked in our lives. And we are to trust him. We are to be Mr. Great Heart, who keeps slaying giants, who keeps teaching, patiently instructing, encouraging, modeling, until one day all that flock crosses the river to the celestial city. That's what the Lord calls you to do. Church, that's how you pray for these men who had that responsibility given to them by the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are for faithful churches. And we know that as you raise up faithful churches, that is inevitably done in your wise economy and in according to your purposes, because you have raised up faithful shepherds, heralds, servants, spiritual athletes, workers who tirelessly give themselves to the ministry of the Word and to the ministry of shepherding the church. We thank you for our brother Raymond that you raised up 10 years ago to come to Westchester and to serve. And we pray that the next 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, how many years you entrust to him, we pray that you might enable him to walk in steadiness and faithfulness, to regularly grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to not depend upon himself, to fight against that, to keep a short account of his sins, to learn deeper patience, deeper insight, deeper discernment with those to whom he ministers, to walk wisely with those who labor arm in arm with him as elders and pastoral assistants and pastoral interns and fellow pastors in the church. We pray that you will give him grace to be a faithful example, to honor you in all things, to live in humility, to live in an increasing understanding of God dependence. We pray that in trials that come in the future, that you will remind him that he has an anchor in Christ that's firmly set inside the veil, and that nothing can blow that ship away from its security in the anchor. I thank you for my brother. I thank you for these pastor brothers that I love in this church. I thank you for this congregation that I love and I've been so encouraged by. I pray that you will increase in the years ahead their gospel impact in this community and across the globe. We ask that you would do that for the sake of your great name and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.